So that's always an appropriate one. Even more so tonight and even for Sunday school, just talking about prayer and then actually praying later, just resting in His promises, resting in Him and knowing that we can go to Him. And let's go to Him right now in prayer before we start. Father, we are thankful that we can rest in Jesus, that You've given us salvation and much more. You've blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And Father, there is always an abundance of things to come to You in prayer for. And we do that tonight. We'll do it after. We right now come before You to just pray that Your word would go forth clearly and accurately, and that it would be Your word that is heard. And we do thank You for Your word. We know that in it we find You, we find truth, and we're thankful You've revealed it to us. And we do just ask that You would have just a blessing over us this evening and the rest of our week, and we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. So, we're in Psalm 120. Can finally move on to the next one. I know Jonathan did 118 last week due to some scheduling, but it's interesting, with just based on my schedule, I was out of the rotation for all of 119. But I get to start with the next section, 120. So that's pretty cool. And a quick just outline and overview of this psalm along with the psalms that follow it. Most agree that the author here is anonymous, but I think the case can easily be made that it's David. It sounds like David. It looks like a lot of the other psalms that David wrote. It doesn't necessarily mean it's him, but the couple of the theologians who mention him and say it's him, I think they have good reasoning for doing so. So if you look through, let's read it, and I'll give you a quick outline. It's a song of ascents. In my distress, I cried to the Lord, and He heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you, you false tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree. Woe is me that I dwell in Meshach, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am peace, but when I speak, they are for war. So if you just look through that real quick, the first couple verses are a petition, really from the psalmist, whether it's David or not, to God for deliverance from the wicked, specifically deceitful, slandering liars. That's who he's seeking deliverance from. Verses 3 and 4 is somewhat of an indictment or a judgment of the wicked. And the last three verses, 5 through 7, is a prayer of lament as he starts out, woe is me. So in looking at these psalms, Psalm 120 through 134 are known commonly as songs of ascent or ascents. And I'm not sure why they're organized the way they are. There's some theories and talks about it, but I'm doing Psalm 120. So I wasn't going to look into all 15 of them. But the point being, I think the best reason for it is it was sung by worshipers as they went up to Jerusalem, the elevation of Jerusalem causing that to be up. And if we look at Exodus, you can turn there, you can just listen, whatever you prefer. Exodus 23, verses 14 through 17, it talks about three main feasts that I think this would have been the occasion for. And starting in 14, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. Three times in the year, all your males shall appear before the Lord God. So these psalms could have been sung, the songs of ascent, as they were going up to Jerusalem. And just to follow up on what we said at the beginning about this psalm and these next few psalms versus Psalm 119, Spurgeon had a great quote about it. He said, first of all, somebody called it a Psalm 119 is like a continent, and 120 through 134, a group of small islands. And if you notice, they're all pretty short. But Spurgeon said, he who inspired the longest psalm was equally the author of the short compositions which follow it. And I think that's important to remember. I know we know that, but sometimes I think we forget. Like, that, this is all the same. It doesn't matter if David wrote this or some other psalmist. It was ultimately written by God. So as we get into the passage here, the first verse talks about distress, talks about crying out, talks about him, the Lord, hearing the psalmist. So it says, in my distress or in my trouble, I cried to the Lord and he heard me. So the psalmist, first of all, is turning to the only one who can hear him. And as we heard, you know, Sunday, in Sunday school by Dave Howard, you know, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We also heard the purpose of those prayers and the fact of going to prayer. And you can see here he's praying. I don't want to jump to verse 2 yet, but in verse 2 it says, deliver my soul. So he's praying for deliverance. And we talked about that on Sunday, praying for salvation or spiritual condition first. Even if it's a physical attack, if it's affecting the spirit, it is something definitely to be prayed for. And they should be first and foremost, I should say, in our prayers. And if you look at the word for distress, it really just means trouble, calamity, anguish. And it's actually used in Genesis 35, verses 2 and 3. It's actually used as the word enemy or adversary. So you can see, I think as we go through the psalm, you'll see that this deceitful tongue, this lying lip of the enemy is causing deep distress to the psalmist. And back in Genesis 35, it was Jacob who said, Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. So he talks about praying to God, not foreign gods, but the true God, which is happening here in Psalm, and it's because of distress. So he answered me in the day of distress. And I'm sorry, the adversary reference is actually in 1 Kings. I'm not going to turn there, but David refers to God as he who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity. So I think we get the idea of the distress, the trouble. Always reminds me of the upper room. You know, don't let your hearts be troubled. Right? Don't let them be troubled. There's a trouble because we're not trusting. We don't have faith. And things will trouble us. So we go to the Lord and we cry out to him. And that's the next part. I cried to the Lord. So it's a call or a summon, announcement, proclaim, proclamation. When used in conjunction with the Lord, it is typically a call for help. So we're crying out to the Lord for help, for deliverance in this case. And it's used a lot in the Old Testament. I didn't look up to see how many times, but it is definitely a lot. And it's also used here as proclamation or praise of God's excellence, which I think can be seen as he finishes verse 1, and he heard me. That is a praise when God hears our prayer. So he cried out, and God heard him. To worship him, to call on Yahweh by name for help. And of course, this is our wisest course to follow, isn't it? To cry out for help, to cry out to the Lord when we're in distress. I have a few quotes here throughout because I came across so many that were just, I thought, profound. But does not some good come even out of that vile thing, falsehood or deceit, when it drives us to our knees and to our God? So even as we're being attacked, falsely attacked, that is a good thing because it should drive us to our knees and to our God. So we can look at it as a blessing. And again, praise God that he answered. So he answered me. The slander that is being done caused such trouble and distress to the point of crying out for the Lord. And again, we don't know if it's David. There was one commentator who mentioned Doeg, and we've been through some of that, I think, in some of these Psalms. Could be him. This is very similar to a couple of the other Psalms. But we don't know that for sure. But the point is that he cried out. Again, we could ward off, it says here, the strokes of a cutlass, which is a sword. But we have no shield against a liar's tongue. So these are things, you know, I always think about that saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Words can be pretty hurtful, apparently. And we all know that just from experience. So again, the world coming up with false theology, or logic. And again, it is the best course of action. Silence to man and prayer to God are the best cures for the evil of slander. If you think about slander, can you ever go to the slanderer and get him to change his mind? Oh, come on, you know, stop saying that stuff about me. That'll be the next thing he says. Oh, this guy came whining to me. And you can't do it. You can't appeal to the slanderer. So you have to go to the one, the only one who can deliver. So again, I want to look back to in verse 2 of Psalm 120, it says, deliver my soul. If we go back to Psalm 52, this could be an example of, again, why it might be David. Again, I don't want to dwell on it, but the similarities here, I just want to read a couple verses from Psalm 52, verses 2 through 4. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. And that in that psalm, it was David talking about Doeg. So you can see the similarities, every reason that it could be him, but again, it's false accusations. And even in the New Testament, so just so that we're not looking here at all psalms or all Old Testament, this happens in the New Testament, it happens today. Romans 3, verses 13 and 14 says, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. It's an open tomb. I mean, tombs are meant to be closed because they stink and they're full of decay. So when you lie and you speak lies and you slander, you're revealing the decay of your heart. You're revealing that there is something there that needs to be fixed. So he says, deliver my soul, Lord, from lying lips, which can also just be lip, and from a deceitful tongue. The point here, deceitful, is just, it's deceit is evil and wicked, and we need deliverance from it because it's clearly damaging. And I want to make a point as we think about deceitfulness and we think about this lying lips, we always think about somebody saying something bad to somebody, right? It can also be done in flattery. So it's not necessarily always a bad thing, but deceit itself is bad. So the flattery sometimes that is given, that can cause distress for whatever reason, maybe somewhere down the road. But again, just being deceitful, it's sin, and we know the Lord doesn't like it. We see in Proverbs, when he mentions lying as many times as he does, and how many things, you know, the things that he hates. And there also, there's also false accusations. Obviously, we know Christ faced those false accusations. We know that we face them as believers today. The church throughout history has faced them. So, look, going to verse 3, this is an 3 and 4 are interesting. At first, when I was first beginning to go through this, I was wondering, verse 4, if it was answering the question of what do false tongues do? And then as you start to read it and go through it, it's what's the punishment of these false tongues? But I think both is applicable here. What shall be given to you? Or what shall be done to you, you false tongue? So in other words, what are you trying to earn here? What are you trying to gain by speaking these lies? Sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree. So the world's sin ultimately becomes the world's punishment, right? Their falseness here, their deceitfulness and lying are like sharp arrows of a warrior or coals of a broom tree. But guess what? Their punishment is going to be like that for eternity. And it's going to be worse than what is inflicted on the slandered. Just to look quickly at that, the sharp arrows of the warrior, I think one of the versions said, arrows of a strong man sharpened. So if you just think about the three things there, sharp arrows of the warrior. So it's somebody who's skilled in using these arrows. They're going to hit the mark, and they're strong. It's not going to like kind of bounce off of you. It's going in. It's going to penetrate. It's going to cause damage. The broom tree, some of your versions might say juniper, might be different thing. I don't know. I'm not an agriculture guy. I don't know anything about plants at all, anything. So, but the fact here, the original word that's used, the point is that it's a plant of some kind that burns quick, hot, and long. So it's something that's going to last. It's a fire that lasts. So I want to look at Proverbs, if we can turn to Proverbs 1 and look at verses 24 to 31, just with the thought here of the punishment being the same as the sin. So Proverbs 1, verses 24 to 31, it says, "Because I have called you, because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you." So the distress and anguish now is going to come upon the wicked, the slanderer, the one who needs to be judged. "Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel and despise my rebuke. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies." So, I mean, that's a warning for all sin, obviously, not just this that we're talking about here. "But they will eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies." So he's just going to turn them over and they're going to be destroyed by the very thing that they have craved and done. And again, as we've talked about in Psalms, we obviously are not praying for anyone's destruction. We pray for God's righteous judgment. And if the cause of that is someone's destruction, that's the end result. But we pray for God's righteous judgment. We don't do this in an evil, wicked way. Another good quote about these lying lips, and we talk to the kids, and my wife probably talks to me sometimes too about it, but saying less words, right? Just say less words. Spurgeon said, "Oh, for a dumb generation rather than a lying one. Better to be quiet than to lie. Then open your mouth, say something dumb." So, so again, these are the sins that are causing distress, causing trouble for the psalmist. So as we head into verse 5, this is another interesting verse, because when I first read it, not knowing who the psalmist was, not knowing where they resided, it says, "Woe is me that I dwell in Meshach, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar." So it's not necessarily talking about actually living in Meshach or living in the tents of Kedar. And by the way, Meshach would be like Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. Kedar would be Arabia, has an Ishmael descendant. So it's talking about that. But the reason they're mentioned together is they were barbarians, right? They were fierce and warlike barbarians. All they ever did was fight. And what it says about Ishmael, I mean, and his people, there will always be war against them. They will be at war, and there will always be war against them. So he talks about dwelling there, but then it gets more, and then this, I think, is where that comes out in the next verse. It says, my soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. So it doesn't have anything to do with his physical dwelling place. It has to do with the people around him and the people who hate peace. And I think about, whenever I read verses like this, my soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. And the next verse says, I am for peace, or it actually says, I am peace. But when I speak, they are for war. You know, Paul, before he became Paul, he thought that when he was persecuting the church, that was a good thing. And even in John 16, if we read John 16, verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. So these people are actually putting Christians to death thinking that they're doing a service for God. And, I mean, that is misplaced, obviously, clearly. I even think about it just in the small persecutions of my own life being a former Catholic. You know, having people from that religion, you know, they think I'm an atheist, some of them. I can talk to them until I'm blue in the face about Scripture and about Christ, but I don't trust anymore in the teachings of that particular religion, so I'm an atheist. It just doesn't make sense. But that's how they are, and that's how it is. They hate peace. So not only do they hate peace, it says, when I speak of peace, and when peace is brought up, they are for war. So they hate peace, and they like war. So I want to close with, in John chapter 14, when Christ talks about peace, I leave you. I know I can't do it justice in a few minutes here, and I know there's a lot to cover. But when we talk about peace, first of all, the world probably defines peace as a temporary escape or absence from conflict, right? That's peace. I'm just going to get away. I'm going to get away tonight, I'll be at peace. Well, you're not at peace. You just left everything behind. Still going to be there when you come back. But in John 14, verse 27, this is peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So we have the same idea. We shouldn't be troubled. We have peace. This is to believers. This is specifically to the disciples, but it's to every believer throughout time. We now can be. We will be indwelt with the Holy Spirit, the other helper, another helper. Jesus was the disciples' helper in his time on earth with them. And when it was time for him to go, he left another helper. And that helper dwells within us. And by doing that, he's left us with peace. And he says right in there, not as the world gives do I give to you. So we know that the world's peace is wrong. We know it's temporal. We know it's not the same peace being defined here. And there's an emphasis here on a lack of strife or reconciliation in a relationship. So the peace here is peace with God. Peace with God, peace with other believers, other men. So this is the peace that we strive for. So when the psalmist says, I am peace, he's talking about righteous peace. He's talking about this peace. I know he didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling him, but he's talking about righteous peace. He's not talking about temporal peace. And again, he is living, woe is me, because I live with those who not only hate peace, but want war. So it's not, you could read Psalm 120 and probably think of your own life in some way or another, or think of somebody that you know in the current day. So that is Psalm 120, and I look forward to hearing the other songs of ascent as the little islands that they are. But thank you for your time. So let's, I have, does everyone have a...